Good evening. It's good to have the opportunity to be with you tonight. I appreciate the invitation very much. Good to be back with you. You're finishing up the summer series tonight, right? Yeah, this is it. Okay. Galatians chapter 6 is where I'd like you to be turning in your Bibles. Galatians 6, we're going to read just a couple of verses there as we begin. This is what Paul says. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I thought about that passage when I encountered a passage in not a book of the Bible, but another book that some of you may be familiar with. Just a little over 30 years ago, an author named Stephen R. Covey published a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and it quickly became a bestseller, and people today still read it very frequently. Got a lot of great observations on life and on work. One of Covey's observations in that book is this. He said, "While we are free to choose our actions, we are not free to choose the consequences of those actions." Let me say that again. While we are free to choose our actions, we are not free to choose the consequences of those actions. To an extent, that parallels Paul's remarks in Galatians 6. It emphasizes that humans have free agency. We have the power to choose what we do. For example, I'm free, if I so choose, to jump off the roof of my house. I mean, there's no physical law that prevents me from doing that. But here's the thing. If I jump, I don't get to decide what happens next. I am not free to choose not to fall. I can't choose not to hit the ground hard. I can't choose whether or not I'm going to break my leg or my neck. Once I go airborne, all of those things are out of my hands. The only way, then, to avoid any of the unpleasant results of jumping is not to jump. Our choices have consequences. Covey's maxim emphasizes that, number one, we may not know everything that might result from a given action. And number two, we don't get to select only those results that are desirable. That's motivation to choose our actions carefully. Well, God has also given each of us free moral agency, the power to choose right or wrong, the power to obey God or the power to commit sin. But here's the thing. If I decide to sin, I am not free to decide everything that will result from that. Scripture is filled with examples of people who made sinful decisions that led to troubles they did not foresee and could not avoid. They chose sin, but they were not free to choose the consequences. I'd like tonight to talk about a couple of those examples and see what we can learn from that. The first one is at the very beginning of the human story in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. God had placed man in the garden. God had created woman as a companion for man. God had given them, so far as the Bible record tells us, one prohibition, one thing that was off limits. From the trees in the garden you may eat, but from the tree that is in the midst of the garden you may not eat. Don't touch it, he said. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Of course, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan, in the form of the serpent, challenged those instructions and persuaded Eve to eat. She chose to eat the fruit that God had forbidden. She gave it to her husband Adam, and he chose to do what God had prohibited. What were the consequences of their actions? First-hand knowledge of sin and shame. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan's appeal to Eve was, look, you're not going to die if you eat this. God knows that in the day you eat from it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, they knew good and evil all right after they ate it. But I don't think that's what Eve envisioned from Satan's words. First-hand knowledge of sin and shame, a future filled with pain and toil. Now Adam was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow to coax food from the ground. Now Eve was going to have pain in childbirth. Now both of them were going to face physical death, expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and all the blessings that went with it, the loss of perfect fellowship with God. All of those things flowed from that decision. Now, do you think that Eve, as she was first reaching for that enticing fruit, would willingly have chosen any of those things? Well, of course not. Yes, God had warned them of death if they ate. The point is, it's hard to foresee all the results of our actions. The things that resulted from that choice were not consequences that Adam and Eve would have preferred, certainly. Not what they would have chosen for themselves. But once they made the decision to eat, those consequences followed, and they were powerless to stop them. And that can happen with us. We make the decision to do what is wrong. Sometimes there are consequences that flow from that, even in this life, that we may not be able to control. We may say, well, it's only this one time. I know I shouldn't do this, but it's just this once. We're really good at convincing ourselves in that kind of way. But that one time may come loaded with consequences. Several years ago in the town where we were living at the time, some of the local high school seniors, as graduation time was nearing, they decided to pull a campus prank. You know, the kind of irresistible mischief that a lot of kids just have to get into right before they leave school. I don't know what this bunch of kids had in mind originally, but what they ended up doing was a third-degree felony. They got caught, and while the school did not expel them or do worse things, and while the police did not press charges, they were not permitted to graduate that spring. And some of the parents of some of those kids really got upset about that. One dad in particular fired off an angry editorial in the local paper, and he said, "What are we trying to teach our children, that one mistake could affect them for the rest of their lives?" And I thought, yes. Because one mistake can affect the rest of our lives. One time can become a secret that haunts you for years. One time can be the start of an addiction. One time might be all it takes to derail a career or destroy a marriage or end a life. One time can make it just a little bit easier to allow a next time and another and another. Or maybe we say, well, it's only one habit or one bad attitude I've got. I know I really need to get rid of this. I know God says I shouldn't act this way or I shouldn't think this way. But really, I'm a good person except for this one thing. Maybe it's my speech that I have trouble with. Maybe I just can't seem to control my words. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 said this in verse 36. Matthew 12 verse 36, he said, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Or maybe my problem is I'm just too attached to material things, that in basically every other way, I'm a person of upstanding, godly character, but I just love my stuff too much. In Luke chapter 18, we read about a man like that. We call him the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus went over some of the basic commandments with him, and the man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus said, "One thing you still lack. the one thing was he needed to get rid of his materialism. Jesus said, go and sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he's extremely rich. It's an interesting passage in James chapter 2 that I'd like you to think about. It's James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. James writes in James 2 and verse 1, my brethren, do not hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What is it that James is warning against? Personal favoritism. Personal favoritism among brethren based on appearances, or in this case, based on social status or monetary wealth. Partiality. That doesn't sound like a big sin. We don't rank partiality up there with murder or adultery or some of the other big ones. James says, don't do it. James says, you're sinning if you do this. You have become judges with evil motives. And look at what he says a few verses on down in verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I don't think James is trying to get us to think that God is some kind of tyrant who is just waiting for us to make the least little mistake so he can pounce on it. Here's the point. You don't have to break every law on the books in order to be a lawbreaker. You don't have to do everything that God has said is wrong in order to be a wrongdoer. It just takes one. Doesn't matter what it is. James talks about partiality. He said, you do that, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. You've sinned. It's just this one habit. It's just this one attitude. Well, it's still serious. And there may be consequences that flow from it. I want you to think about another Bible person who faced the consequences of sin. This will be another familiar story. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the story of King David. It is the lowest moment probably in David's career, in his life. 2 Samuel chapter 11 describes how David was walking on the roof of his palace one evening, and from there he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He inquired about her. That's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's most decorated soldiers. David sent messengers, verse 4, took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and said, told David, I am pregnant. And on the story goes until we have a story of lust, coveting another man's wife, adultery, deception upon deception, and ultimately murder. All right here in this one chapter committed by this one man. What were the consequences that flowed from that? We learn about that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, or I should say we begin to learn about it in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan's advisor, David's advisor, the prophet Nathan, came to him and confronted him with his sin to the point that David confessed the wrong that he had done. Here's what Nathan said to David, beginning in verse 10. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised the Lord and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even give your wife, take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with them in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Verse 14. Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And the next several chapters show us those consequences unfolding in David's life. The child that was conceived through this adulterous tryst did indeed die. But there was more. 2 Samuel 13 describes David's son Amnon becoming infatuated with his own half-sister, David's daughter Tamar, to the point that he raped her and treated her shamefully. Her brother Absalom sought revenge on Amnon and ultimately murdered him. Then a few chapters down the road, we read about Absalom rebelling against David and very nearly succeeding in toppling him from the throne. And Absalom himself died in that rebellion. I can't help but think that when I read about the terrible behavior of those children, those sons of David, I can't help but think that on some level David's diminished moral authority in their eyes contributed to that. The Bible doesn't tell us that for sure. But here's these young men whose father commits adultery and creates a national scandal in the process. You think he lost something in their eyes? You think it had an effect on the decisions they made? Now let me ask you this. Do you think that David, as he first gazed longingly at that beautiful woman bathing, would willingly have chosen any of that? No. But those were the consequences. In 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan speaks to David, Nathan says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And that raises for us another important point about sin and consequences. We need to talk about forgiveness and sin's consequences. David acknowledged his sin, and Nathan told him, your sin has been taken away. You're not going to die. David was forgiven. Did that mean that the consequences of David's choice were just going to magically go away? No, they didn't. There were still repercussions to what David had done. He was forgiven by God. But he still had to face the consequences of the choices he made. The good news of the New Testament is that in Jesus Christ, you and I are delivered from slavery to sin. We are delivered from the worst consequences of sin, eternal condemnation, separation from God. The passages should be familiar to us. Paul writes about it in the book of Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And then chapter 6, beginning around verse 15. He says, What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We've been reconciled to God. We have been freed from slavery to sin. We've been forgiven. That's the good news of the New Testament. That's the offer that God has in store for anyone who will respond in the way the Roman Christians had done. And the promise to us in Christ is that, yeah, you're going to mess up, but guess what? That doesn't have to be the end. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 assures us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those eternal consequences of sin, we can see those taken away, not because we can do anything about it, but because God can do something about it. And He's promised to do just that in Christ. That's the great news of the gospel. But God's promise to forgive is not a promise to inoculate me against all of the ugly consequences that may result from the sinful choices I have made in my life. God will forgive drug or alcohol addiction. That does not mean He promises to heal a body that's been damaged by toxins or restore money that's been wasted on a habit. God will forgive murder or theft. He does not promise to commute a prison sentence. God will forgive gossip. He does not promise that He will suddenly erase the bitterness and mistrust that it has sown in the hearts of others. God will forgive dishonesty. He does not promise to shield us from the damage that dishonesty may have done to our career or our reputation. God will forgive adultery or abuse. He does not promise that a victimized spouse or child will forgive us. God is loving and merciful. He promises that in Christ He will forgive our sin. He does not promise that everything in life is just going to go on as if nothing wrong ever happened. Now, God may spare us from those hurtful, humiliating fruits of our rebellion. And I suspect, if we are honest, all of us can think of countless times in our lives that He has done exactly that. That we made sinful choices that could have had disastrous results in our family lives or in our careers or in other aspects of our lives, maybe even in our health. And by God's grace, we were spared those things. On the other hand, God may let us experience that bitter fruit and learn, as Proverbs 13 verse 15 says, that the way of the transgressor is hard. Here's my point. That simply is not for you and me to decide. So as preachers of old used to say, even when we're done with the sin, it may not be done with us. So what's the way that I can avoid all those unpleasant consequences that might flow from a decision to do what's wrong? I choose what's right. I don't jump. But we've got to talk about one more thing. Let's go back to David for a minute and ask this question. When we have sinned and sought God's forgiveness, and yet still we know there are consequences that are going to follow from that sin, not because God is punishing us, but because we made a bad choice and these are the things that flow from it. How do we respond to that? Do we respond in bitterness, anger, or do we respond in humility and faith? Let me say this before we go any further on this point. I need to be careful not to presume that some bad circumstance that develops in my life is necessarily the consequence of some sin I committed. Sometimes I've encountered people who were in that frame of mind. Things just were not going well in their lives. Maybe hadn't been for a while, and they just became convinced, this must be all because I made this choice back here, which may or may not have had anything to do with it. There's just no way to determine that. Basically thinking, God's just allowing these things to punish me for something bad I did. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus spoke to some folks, and this is what he said. Luke chapter 13, he pointed to a couple of recent events and drew lessons from them. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On the same occasion, there were some who present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, the governor Pilate, in his typical heavy-handed fashion, had slaughtered some Jews right in the midst of sacrifice. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I think of Job's three friends in the book of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We need to commend those men because basically when they heard about the calamity that had befallen Job, they pretty much dropped everything, put their lives on hold, and went to be with their hurting friend. And that was great. And remember, Job's book says that they sat in silence with him for a week because they were so blown away by the change in his appearance and the devastation that Job had experienced. And then they opened their mouths and everything went south from there. Because here's what they started doing. These men appear to have been convinced that if Job was suffering greatly, it had to be because he had sinned greatly. "Job, what did you do? Job, you must have done something terrible for God to be afflicting you this way." And as the book goes on, they even start maybe guessing at what Job might have done and calling on him to repent. Of course, there was nothing specific in Job's life to which anybody could point and say, "Oh, he's being punished for that." I bring up those examples because it is so easy and has been in human history. It's almost our nature just to assume that if something really, really calamitous happens in our lives, or if we just have a long string of what we might call bad luck, this has to be because I have sinned in some way. No, not necessarily. However, there are times when we are in life facing circumstances that we know are the result of choices that we have made that were not right. That if I had chosen differently, this situation would not exist. That's the set of circumstances I want to address. What do I do in that case? What do I do if I'm facing a specific result, a specific set of circumstances that I brought on myself because of a sinful choice? Let's go back to David. God forgave his sin, but God also made it clear there were going to be repercussions from what he did. And boy, were there. In his family, in his kingdom, fulfilling the promise that the sword would never depart from his house and that God would raise up even from among his own family one against him. Absalom, David's own son, led a revolt against him, tried to take the throne. And there is a sad scene in 2 Samuel 15 that I want to direct our attention to for a minute. In 2 Samuel 15, David is forced to flee Jerusalem as a result of Absalom's conspiracy. That's why I said Absalom came really close to succeeding. David and those loyal to him had to flee the capital. And 2 Samuel 15 describes this procession of people loyal to David passing over the brook Kidron as they left. It's really, when you read it, it's really emotional. And the text describes the priest Zadok and the Levites bringing out the Ark of the Covenant, probably planning to take it along with them, and they set it down by the roadside until everyone had passed by. That's beginning in verse 24. Verse 25, the king said to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." You see David's attitude in that? David recognized that even though he had been forgiven of the adultery, the deception, the murder, he still had to face the consequences to what he had done. And he was willing to accept them. He hoped that God mercifully would restore him to Jerusalem, but he knew that he was in no position to demand that God do that, and in no position to accuse God of being unfair if he didn't. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3 warns about the man whose heart rages against the Lord when his own folly brings him to ruin. David could have done that. David might have blamed God for letting him face the consequences of his own sin. "God, you are not kind to make me face up to the results of this awful set of choices that I made." He could have turned sour, resentful, hardened against the Lord, but he chose differently. He also could have fallen into despair over this. That's a problem I encounter often. People have made sinful choices in their lives. They are experiencing real ugly results from some of that. And they just decide, I'm no good. Look at the mess I've made in my life. How could I possibly go on? How could I possibly lift up my head and try to serve God? How can I be any good to anybody? David could have done that. David could have just said, "You know what, guys? Do what you want. This is all going to fail. I'm a failure. Anybody who sticks with me is a fool. This is useless." He didn't do that. David chose differently. His experience of God's grace in forgiveness made him confident in God's grace to see him through whatever future there might be. To see him through whatever the future might bring, whether it was the future David would have chosen for himself or not. The God who forgave David was convinced, would empower and strengthen David to face whatever was coming. And I need to do the same. Whenever my own bad choices bring the sting of unpleasant consequences, I need to do that. I need to choose repentance. I need to choose humility. I need to choose faith. I need to choose grace. And while we're talking about that, what do we do if a brother or sister has sinned and repented, but now they're facing some consequences as a result of their sin? Maybe legal consequences, maybe health consequences, maybe problems in their family that are a direct result of a sinful choice they made. What do we do? What do we do when it's a new convert who is seeking to put away a sinful life, but there's a lot of baggage in their life as a result of that sin that they can't just wish away? What do we do? How do we respond to such a person? Paul says something in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that I think might be able to help us with that. This is 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul is going to talk about evidently somebody in the church at Corinth who had sinned, who had been confronted, and had now repented. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And pay attention to the next couple of verses. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. We got a brother or sister, or a new brother or sister, who's facing something in their life that has resulted from sinful choices they made. How do we help them through that? Paul says, don't let them be overwhelmed. Be a source of courage to that person. Be a source of resolve to that person. Provide them with hope. Provide them with joy. As much as we might want to, we can't just wave a magic wand and make those problems go away. But we can point them to the God, to the Savior, who can help them through those problems. And we can, to whatever extent God chooses to use us and sees fit to use us, we can be a help to them in that. In Acts chapter 9, there's another example. In Acts chapter 9, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who up until he became a Christian, was a sworn enemy of the cross. This was a man who used his position and authority to round up Christians, arrest them, bring them to Jerusalem for trial before the Jewish council. And then he met the Lord and he became a Christian. That happened on the road to Damascus. Saul spent some time in Damascus teaching and then was forced to leave there. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 26, the text says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. You can understand why, right? Everybody knew about this guy, Saul of Tarsus. That's the guy he's coming into people's homes and carrying them off because they're Christians. And now he's claiming to be one of us? Uh-uh. I don't believe it. Verse 27 says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And then verse 28 says, he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. You ever wondered what might have happened if Barnabas had not done what he's described as doing there in verse 27. He took Saul, brought him to the apostles, and vouched for him. Vouched for his discipleship. Vouched for the genuineness of his conversion. Imagine what could have happened in Saul's thinking if somebody hadn't done that. These people don't want me. Here my heart has changed and I am reaping the consequences of all that persecution that I rained down on these people. They don't want me. I can't ever be of any use in the kingdom now. I don't know if any of those thoughts ever flashed through Saul's mind during this time, but Barnabas reached out to him, gave him a helping hand, offered encouragement, offered hope, and it made such a difference. You and I can do that too for somebody we know who may be living with and trying to cope with the consequences of their past life or the consequences of a momentary bad decision that they have made. They've been forgiven, but the consequences, many of them, are still there. We need to help them through it to the best of our ability. It can make a huge difference. One more passage I'd like you to consider. It's in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 55. And you can go ahead and be turning your songbooks to the number we announced as our invitation song, if you like, because we're just about done. Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to read in verse 6. This is a couple of verses that stand so well as an invitation to respond to God's offer of mercy. That's what Isaiah was offering the people of Judah in his own day. That's what we're trying to offer through the gospel of Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found, verse 6. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is there sin in your life that has made a mess? Because sin is really good at doing that. It's really good at messing things up. Are you dealing with the aftermath of bad choices? You need to know that the most important decision you can make in facing that is to appeal to God for forgiveness and know, as Isaiah says here, he will have compassion and he will abundantly pardon if you will turn to him. And whatever else you are dealing with in life, he and his people will help you through it. God, who has grace to forgive, will also give grace to strengthen and help you. What we're inviting you to do right now is to turn your back on sin, to confess faith in Jesus Christ, to be united with Christ in baptism, if you haven't done those things. Maybe you're a Christian and you've made some bad choices. Maybe you're feeling, to some degree, the effects of those choices. You need to remember that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's his promise. And that's what we want to encourage you to avail yourself of right now. That's why we're going to sing this song that we hope can encourage you to respond to the invitation of the gospel. If you need to do that, step forward as we stand and as we sing together.